Today's scripture reading will be found in Luke 22, verses 35 through 46. In your pew Bibles, that will be page 882. And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. "For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, there are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation."
Well, we've come to the climax of Luke's narrative, which is a series of events typically referred to as Jesus's passion, his passion. And that word passion in our day has come to have kind of positive, even romantic kinds of connotations. But the term passion originally comes from a similar sounding Latin word that means suffering or enduring. So it has much more negative connotations. And the common denominator in all of these events that are subsumed under the term Jesus' passion, the common denominator is that in all of them, the struggle is real, as the kids say. That Jesus is enduring intense struggle and difficulty. In our passage today, for example, we see Jesus in agony as he pours out his heart in prayer to his Father. In the light of all that's going to be coming, in light of all of the horrors that loom on the horizon, Jesus here at this time is in agony, and so he prays. We're going to focus on this portion that Avery read that begins in verse 39 and finishes at verse 46. Now, we might expect Jesus in these really grueling days to be kind of focused on himself and at the tasks at hand. I was pretty sick all week, and in my malaise, I was kind of self-focused. You know, it was kind of curved in on myself. And in all the wheezing and hacking, it's very difficult to think about other people and to think about serving them and their needs and so on. And my family, of course, is very understanding, and they gave me leeway just to focus on myself, hunker down, try to get through this. And in the same way, I think we would probably excuse Jesus during this time of betrayal and arrest and false conviction and crucifixion, if Jesus was to kind of turn in on himself just for this little while and go introvert for a bit, you could understand that. But what is perhaps the most striking feature of the passion narrative about these events is that Jesus maintains that same outward perspective that he's had all along. Jesus, in this most darkest trying hour, Jesus is still has an eye and a mind for the needs of others above and beyond his own needs. This is what Paul explains in the book of Philippians. He urges the same thing on us, but he points to the example of Christ when he says that he looked to the interests of others and to their needs. He considered those other people's needs as more pressing than his own, even in his passion. So this is a passage about Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives as he considers the horrors that he's going to have to endure. It is about that. But even more significantly, this passage is about Jesus' concern for his disciples. It's mind-blowing to me. And by extension, this is a passage about Jesus' concern for us. How can you wonder, how can I say that? How would I have the audacity to say that this is a passage about Jesus' disciples rather than primarily about Jesus? Well, I say that because many times as you're seeking to understand a passage and what it means and its correct interpretation, there's lots of clues in the passage itself that help you understand what the author's main point is. And one of the common tricks that the authors like to use, one of the frequent clues that you find, is when they begin a passage and end a passage in the same way. And this stands kind of as bookends for the whole passage, and it helps, it kind of controls and governs how we understand the whole passage. And that's what's going on here. Notice that verse 40 is very, very similar, almost identical to verse 46. It's where Jesus gives this command, this admonition, pray that you may not enter into temptation. That's verse 40. Verse 46 is the same. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. And those commands serve as bookends for this whole passage, and they help us to understand that Jesus is primarily focused on his disciples and their desperate need for prayer in the face of temptation. So yes, this is a passage about Jesus' prayer for himself as he prepares for what's ahead. But these bookends help us understand that even more significantly, Jesus is concerned for us. That we would pray, that we would know how to pray, and that we would pray in preparation for facing trials and temptations. And so this morning we'll seek to do what Montgomery, the old hymn writer, has urged us to do. He writes, go to dark Gethsemane, all who feel the tempter's power. Your Redeemer's conflict see. Watch with him one bitter hour. Turn not from his griefs away. Learn from Jesus Christ to pray. And this is what we seek to do as we turn to Gethsemane, as we are going to this dark place, and as we fix our eyes on our Redeemer's conflict. Our desire is that we would learn from Jesus, from his words and from his example, how we might pray. And it seems to me, if I'm just throwing out a guess here, that this is probably an area in which you perceive the real need for growth and maturity. If you're anything like me, you realize that your prayer life is not what it ought to be. And so perhaps some of you have made this as a resolution for 2019. I'm gonna be a better prayer, more consistent, more regular. I want it to be more of a knee-jerk response to literally hit my knees in prayer this year. And so if that's the case, then I think it's very appropriate that the Lord would have us in this portion of Luke's gospel to consider prayer, and preparatory prayer especially. Now I want to show you five things about prayer from this passage, if the Lord is willing. Five things about prayer. You'll find space to jot these down on the back of your bulletin if you're the note-taking type. First of all, I want to show you a connection between prayer and safeguarding. Second, prayer and submission. Third, prayer and strengthening. Fourth, prayer and sweating. And fifth, prayer and sleeping. Safeguarding, submission, strengthening, sweating, sleeping. First of all, prayer and safeguarding. Now, Jesus' repeated admonition to the disciples, to us, is this: pray that you may not enter into temptation. And that little word, that, in that command, That little word that indicates purpose or result. So the purpose or the result of prayer is that we would not enter into temptation. Notice that it doesn't say, pray and you'll never face temptation. No, the protection comes in the idea of entering into temptation. There's a very big difference between facing temptation and actually entering into that temptation, falling into it. No, trials and temptations are always around. They're perennial threats. What prayer protects us from is from going that step further of actually entering into the temptation, to be seized by it and to fall from it. And I think we can readily see why we might pray in reaction to the circumstances that we face, kind of after they happen to us. This is how we're used to praying often, I think. We get an unfavorable diagnosis, and so we pray. Or you lose your job, and so you pray. You encounter relational strife, and so you pray. But what might be a new concept to you, something here that Jesus is commanding here, he's urging here, is something different. That this is prayer as a prophylactic. This is prayer as preparatory. Prayer ahead of time, before the difficulty hits. This is kind of the little calm before all of the difficulty is going to hit Jesus. And this is when he is praying. That this is precisely why Jesus is praying now. He knows what's coming. He knows, for example, that betrayal is right around the corner, maybe even literally. I like how Luke rather ominously reminds us that this is coming. He says there in verse 39, he says that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives as was his custom. And when you consider the context, remember, I know you got to go back a couple of weeks to when we were in Luke last, but you remember the context, and Judas is plotting, he's scheming with Jesus' enemies about how he might be able to hand Jesus over to them away from the crowds. And this is a recent development that Judas Iscariot wants to do this for them, because it's a solution to their problem. They don't know how they're going to do this. But with Judas, they have someone that knows Jesus. And he knows his customs. He knows what he regularly does. And so he knows the perfect opportunity to betray Jesus. And so it's very ominous that Luke would say it was his custom to go up to the Mount of Olives. You know that Judas knows this. And sure enough, soon Judas is going to take this opportunity to hand Jesus over to betray him. Jesus knows that there's betrayal in his future. He knows that there's soldiers in his future. He knows that there's arrest coming. He knows that there's going to be torture. He knows that there's going to be death. And in the midst of all of this is huge potential for temptation. Huge potential for temptation. Jesus, in all of his humanity, hope you don't believe I'm being blasphemous when I say that there's potential for temptation, but you understand Jesus, as fully man, recoils from all of these horrors that I've mentioned, just like any of us would. And we'll see that Jesus desires, if at all possible, to avoid them. No human being wants to rush headlong into all of these things. And Satan knows that, of course. And so he uses these sorts of things as opportunities to tempt us. He's done this already with Jesus. You remember the temptation that he brought to him in the wilderness. It was a temptation by showing him all of the kingdoms of the world. He said, you can have all this. And the real thrust to that temptation, the real selling point, was that Jesus was going to be able to have all of these all of this glory, all of these kingdoms, all of this acclaim. He's going to be able to have it without having to go through the cross, without having to suffer. And that's a pretty tempting thing. All he would have to do, of course, is bow down and worship Satan, which he was unwilling to do. But we get tempted along these lines as well. The easy way, the way that avoids suffering, the way that avoids difficulty. Jesus knows that he, I hope I can speak reverently about this. Again, Jesus in his full humanity knows the power of that kind of appeal. That's why I think when Jesus is explaining to the disciples, look, I'm going to have to go to the cross. I'm going to have to die. I'm going to have to suffer. And Peter says, absolutely not. That's not going to happen to you. No way. What does Jesus say? He reacts strongly. He says, get thee behind me, Satan. Because that's a word of temptation. That kind of appeal is appealing to the flesh of man that wants to avoid all of these things if at all possible. And in the face of all of that potential for temptation, Jesus prays. This is why Jesus is praying. And it's not just Jesus that needs to pray to be prepared to face temptation, but his disciples do too. What's coming for them? Jesus knows that too. In fact, he's already told them what's coming for them. But these are a bunch of guys that are unprepared for what's coming to them. Because, again, remember the context, just minutes ago, they're arguing among themselves about who is going to be the greatest, who's going to be the most prominent in the kingdom. They're all looking for ease and comfort and glory in the kingdom. And so there's all kinds of ripe potential for temptation, for Satan to come and exploit that desire that they have in their flesh. They're going to be prime targets for temptation coming up. And Jesus has already told Peter, look at verse 31. Jesus has told Peter about Satan's demand, about Satan's plan to have him, to sift him like wheat. That's language for tempting him and raking him over the coals. And now Jesus is warning the disciples. He's admonishing them that in preparation for all of this that's certainly coming, pray and pray for the purpose that you may not enter into that temptation. That same admonition comes to disciples of Christ living in the year 2019. Friends, we ought to pray that we do not enter into temptation. I wonder, do you often feel powerless in the face of trials and temptation? So your battle against pride, or your battle against lust and pornography, your battle against covetousness, or your fight to be content in all of your circumstances, do you often feel that it's not even a battle anymore, that you're just giving in right away, that you're weak and helpless? Do you just give into it, enter into it almost every time? Well, there's lots of good strategies that we could talk about for fighting sin. Thankfully, the scripture gives us a full picture. But here's the most basic strategy. Are you praying? Are you praying? Jesus is teaching us by example and by precept that prayer to our Heavenly Father is a safeguard against temptation. It's our primary weapon in this spiritual warfare that is raging among us and in us. We face this spiritual warfare every single day. And again, there's all sorts of armor that the scripture gives us for fighting that spiritual battle. But all of, if you notice Ephesians chapter 6, which talks about the armor of God, it all kind of moves towards the climax, which is this in verse 18, I believe. It all is wrapped up in this one instruction, which is praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. This is a basic fundamental strategy for fighting sin and temptation. Prayer. Brothers and sisters, pray. Let's endeavor to pray not reactionary, but pray as a safeguard. Let us pray that we may not enter into temptation. Let's look secondly at prayer and submission. Prayer and submission. Now here's the heart of Jesus' prayer in verse 42. His request is that his Father remove the cup from him. Remove the cup from him. Well, what exactly does that mean? In Scripture, the phrase the cup, it's often used as a metaphor for a portion or an allotment, the thing that falls to you, the thing that you have coming. And furthermore, it's taken on sort of a negative connotation in Scripture, so that what's in view when you talk about a cup is a bad portion, a difficult portion. So we hear often of a cup of suffering. Okay, that's often in Scripture what a cup refers to, is this idea of suffering. In this case, Jesus knows that he's headed for suffering. In fact, he's told his disciples on many occasions that this is what he must endure, suffering. And he knows that that cup of suffering is even going to entail death. And so here's Jesus, in his full humanity, recoiling against the prospect of having to drink this cup of suffering and death. And it's very natural for us as human beings to resist that suffering and death, if at all possible. Again, we don't rush headlong into it. There's something that wants to preserve ourselves from suffering and death. And Jesus, having taken on flesh, is no different. He's praying that this cup of suffering would be removed from him, if at all possible. But, just hold on a second there, because that explanation doesn't quite go far enough. It gets us some of the way to understand that this is a cup of suffering, but as the passage goes on, we see Jesus sweating, as it were, drops of blood, in agony, as he thinks about what lies before him, as he considers this cup. Now, if that cup is merely the cup of suffering, and even the cup of death, then we have to admit that there have been many martyrs down through history that have faced their suffering and death with a lot more composure than Jesus seems to be facing it here. You understand what I'm saying? Many other human beings have gone into suffering and death without this same kind of mental anguish that Jesus is displaying. So what accounts for that? Is Jesus just weaker than some of these other martyrs? I'm going to say absolutely not. I think that's a pretty safe answer. So there must be something else going on here. And I would suggest to you that Jesus is facing something that no other martyr has. He's not just facing death. He's not just recoiling at the prospect of being made to drink the cup of suffering. There's more to this cup. Scripture often uses the cup as a metaphor for the wrath of God. Not just suffering in general, but a very specific kind of suffering, which is to have to endure the wrath of God that comes against sin. So, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 15, the Lord God says to the prophet Jeremiah, "Take from my hand this cup of wine of wrath and make the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them." Similarly, in Habakkuk chapter 2, we read of a cup that is in the Lord's right hand, which he pours out his wrath and makes the, in that case, the Chaldeans drink. And this must be why Jesus is recoiling. This is why he's in agony. Not just that he's going to endure suffering and death, but he knows that in going to the cross, he's going to be made to drink the cup of the wrath of God down to its very dregs. And Jesus, fully God and fully man, he understands better than anyone what an absolutely terrible thing that's going to be to have to drink. Jesus understands what it must be like to have to fall into the hands of the living God and to have to endure and experience the full onslaught of his white-hot wrath against sin. This is what Jesus faces. And this is what makes him agonize. You understand, don't you, that this is not, Jesus is not facing this cup of the wrath of God for any sin that he has committed. He has committed no sin. He is sinless. No, he's going to be made to face the wrath of God for my sin and for yours. He's going to stand as he is there on the cross. He's going to stand as a substitute for sinners like me and you. He's going to be in our place, bearing in his body our sin, and therefore enduring that wrath of God. And that prospect is agonizing to the Son of God, the Son of Man. And so he prays, he pleads that if it's at all possible, if there's any other way, Father, take this cup from me. Now I realize I'm supposed to be making a point about submission and prayer, and I promise I'll make it. But I want to just linger on that thought for a moment. Because if we were to just kind of freeze frame and stare at that and really seek to understand it as we gaze on this picture of Jesus Christ in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives as he faces the prospect of enduring the wrath of God against sin, just look at that Savior. Look at that agony. If we were to really look and understand, then we would begin to understand and appreciate so much more about so many aspects of the gospel. We would appreciate so much more, I think, about what Christ has accomplished for us. Here's J.C. Ryle, an old Anglican bishop, describing the potential of such a look. He says, would we see the sinfulness of sin in its true colors? Would we learn to hate sin with a godly hatred? Would we know something of the intense misery of souls in hell? You want to understand something of the unspeakable love of Christ? Would we comprehend Christ's ability to sympathize with others who are in trouble? And you could go on and on and on. For all of these things, then if you want that, if you want to understand those things, then let the agony in the garden come often into our minds. The depth of that agony may give us some idea of our debt to Christ. So look at that scene and look often and grow in love for Christ. So Jesus demonstrates that in prayer, it's a good thing and it's a right thing to communicate to your Heavenly Father what our desires are. There's no shame in that. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, anything other than that is not even authentic to begin with. You're not even really being real. You're not even praying. We see other great examples of this in the book of Psalms, where the psalmists are always kind of revealing their hearts and pouring forth their desires to the Lord God. And that's good. Those are some good prayers. Those are beautiful things. But Jesus also perfectly demonstrates what prayer always ought to come around to, which is, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus is eager to submit to the will of his Father. He's quick to conform his human will to the divine will. And I think even Jesus' posture in prayer indicates this. Even, you know, right alongside of what he explicitly says, you can see this in his body language, because he actually is kneeling to pray. And that's different from the standard posture in that time, which was to stand with arms and head lifted up towards heaven. No, Jesus is kneeling, the text tells us, so that he shows forth that spirit of humility that is necessary for submitting your will to the will of God the Father. And this seems to me to be a lesson that we need to hear over and over and over again. Because so often, our prayers take on the tone of a sort of sales pitch, if you know what I mean. Where we're actually trying to talk God into doing things according to how we'd like them done. We've laid out the case, and we're sort of pleading with him to do it that way. But as that great evangelist D.L. Moody reminds us, prayer does not mean that I'm to bring God down to my thoughts and my purposes and bend his government according to my foolish, silly, and sometimes sinful notions. No, prayer means that I am to be raised up into feeling, into union and design with him, that I am to enter into his counsel and carry out his purpose fully. This is the great object of prayer. Not that all of my requests would be met, but that my will would be conformed to the perfect will of God, my Heavenly Father. I want his will to be accomplished. That there's only security there. I have no security if things are just happening according to how I see fit. That's actually a dangerous prospect, because I am so silly and foolish and short-sighted and blind. I need an omniscient, omnipotent God to sovereignly ordain what is best for me and then to make that happen. And I need to get on board with God's will for my life. And prayer enables me to do this as I commune with him. It helps me to understand what his will is. It helps me to come to see his will as good and perfect. And it helps me to do what I need to do, which is to submit my will to his. I think the Apostle Paul learned this lesson pretty well. I think he must have even learned it from Jesus. I see so many similarities here. Remember that Paul prayed three times, which Jesus does here too, even though Luke kind of gives us an abbreviated version. But Paul prays three times that his cup of suffering, this thorn in his flesh, would be removed from him. Same kind of prayer. And yet he was able to discern that the Lord's will in his case was to not remove that cup of suffering. It was to allow that infirmity to persist. That's what God's will turned out to be, in order that God's strength would show forth and shine through in all of Paul's weakness. And Paul, for his part, he submitted his will, his desire, to the will of God. And he could go on to say, You don't get more content and conformed than this. Paul goes on to say, therefore, I'm going to boast all the more in my weakness. I'm going to be all the more glad about my weakness, for when I am weak, then I am strong. That's That's the great object in prayer, to get to that point where you can say, nevertheless, God, not my will, but your will be done. Your perfect, pleasing will. May it be done. So let us learn that lesson. Let's pray so that we would gladly submit our wills to the will of God. I want to show you third, prayer and strengthening. Prayer and strengthening. Jesus prayed that, nevertheless, my will, but your will be done. And it was clear that God's will was to not remove that cup from him. And praise God that that was not his will, or that that was his will to not remove it. Because, friends, that's our salvation. That's the only way that we might be reconciled with God, is if we have a substitute who drinks that wrath down to the dregs. Praise God for his will. Praise God for Christ's submission to that will. Isaiah says it was the will of the Lord to crush him. That's God's will, to crush his son. So Jesus is going to have to endure all of the suffering and all of the wrath that is apportioned to him by his heavenly Father. That's the answer to his prayer request. But look at what Jesus gets in verse 43. It says, and there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. So God sends an angel to minister to Jesus, to strengthen him, to steel him for the suffering that is laying ahead. And this is one of the great blessings of prayer. Even if you don't get what it is that you are asking for explicitly, if you don't get the answer that you desire, the Lord is always so kind as to strengthen you. And this is the means by which he strengthens you. It's through prayer. I don't believe it's beyond God to use the same means that he used with his son in this case to strengthen him there on the Mount of Olives. He used, as you can see, an angel from heaven to strengthen him. I don't think that's beyond God to do that today. After all, as the author to the book of Hebrews asks and answers, what are angels but ministering spirits sent to those who are to inherit salvation, to serve them? God ministers to us somehow strangely, mysteriously. He strengthens us. He serves us through these ministering spirits. However, I think this side of Jesus' resurrection and ascension, we have a much greater blessing from heaven, which is the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, dwelling inside of us, strengthening us, steeling us for enduring trials and temptations, helping us, enabling us to battle sin fiercely and consistently. This is the great blessing that God gives to us, his own Spirit. And so the Apostle Paul can confidently pray for the Ephesians. I pray that out of the riches of God's glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, in the inner being. And so often, as in the case here with Jesus, this strengthening comes as we pray. It comes as a result of our praying. What this means is then, inasmuch as we neglect to come to the Lord in prayer, well, then we're just forfeiting his means of strengthening us. And, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. On the other hand, are you weak and heavy laden? Are you cumbered by a load of care? In his arms, he'll take and shield you. You will find a solace there. You'll find comfort and help in presence in the time of need by the Holy Spirit of God. Friends, there is a supernatural strengthening that comes with prayer, and would that we would regularly experience that. I need that more in my life. I'm weak. I need the strength of God Himself operating in me. I need to pray. Notice in the fourth place, prayer and sweating. Prayer and sweating. Luke reports in verse 44 that Jesus was in such agony as he prayed that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, commentators differ as to whether Luke is reporting something that actually literally took place or if he was just being metaphorical or using a simile. And we speak metaphorically like this sometimes. We even do today. You might say that you were so nervous before you asked your wife to marry you that you were sweating bullets. But you weren't actually, you know, exuding brass out of 9mm pores, right? No, that's just a metaphor. And some people think that Luke may have been speaking like that, and they put a lot of emphasis into that word like. Okay, so Luke says that it was like this. So it was kind of a simile. It's a comparison. But Luke, being a doctor, would likely have known that there is such a thing that is literally possible like this. You know, under extreme stress, your capillaries can burst. That's the outer extremities of your blood vessels, and blood can mix with sweat. So there's no good reason to deny that Luke is giving us here a literal description of what was going on here with Jesus in his agony. No matter what your conclusion is, the point is obvious, isn't it? That Jesus is in utter agony as he prays. And being in agony, the text says, he prays more earnestly. Now, I bring this to your attention just to point out, again, I'm guessing, I suppose, based on what my life is like, but I want to just maybe guess and point out to you how little our prayers resemble Jesus' prayers. When's the last time you agonized in prayer? When's the last time you got up off of your knees and the floor was soaked with tears and sweat? Where's the earnestness? Where's the urgency, the fervency to our prayers? Is it any wonder why our prayers are often so powerless and so pathetic? How do we expect our prayers to move the heart of God when our hearts aren't even moved when we're uttering them? So what's the secret to praying with more fervency? Let's just assume that all of us want to be more fervent and earnest in our prayers. What is the secret? And I think the secret is agony. So the verse says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. So more agony is more earnestness. So the secret then would be, we need to open up our eyes to the agonizing realities about which we're praying. I mean, I think we sometimes just rattle these things off and the agony part is missing in it. But understand, like, think about this. Understand that Satan is real and he's a roaring lion and he's seeking to destroy you and everyone that you know and love. Understand that sin is everywhere and it so easily entangles. Understand that sin always leads to death. Understand, friends, that hell is horrible and it's forever. Understand that every second there are countless souls that are perishing. Understand, friends, that you are weak and that you're vulnerable to every temptation known to man. Understand that we are prone to wander. Oh, Lord, that we would truly feel it, that we're prone to wander. I think if we could truly know these realities and feel these realities deeply, then we would truly agonize about all of these realities. And then we would truly pray in the light of these agonizing realities. And we'd pray with the kind of bloody sweat-inducing fervency that Jesus has in the garden. I want you to notice, fifthly and finally, prayer and sleeping. Verse 45. When Jesus rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. Now, compared to other gospel writers' accounts, like Matthew, Mark, and John, Luke's account is very short, and it's abbreviated. He cuts out some things, not because he's being dishonest, but he's using the economy of space to get his point across. And in addition with being shorter, Luke keeps up here his pattern of typically presenting the disciples in a more favorable light. I think Luke had a tremendous amount of respect for these men, these disciples, so he's not eager to highlight all of their foibles. And there are many that he could have drawn our attention to. Even here, Luke attributes their sleepiness to sorrow, which is understandable given all that they've experienced so far, all that lies ahead. It's been a long day, they're tired, and Luke is gracious. But even with all of this positive spin, you can't help but feel embarrassed for the disciples. Here's their master sobbing, and they're over here a stone's throw away snoring. It's embarrassing. But then again, if you're going to be honest with yourself, you can't help but feel embarrassed. Because it's so much easier to identify with the disciples in this story than it is with Jesus. How long do you think it is, on average, after the time that you start praying, how long is it until your mind wanders? No, be honest. How long is it until your head is doing this number? It's pretty quick, isn't it? And part of that is that you're a weak human being. And there's grace for that, thankfully. He knows our frame. He knows that we're dust. But a larger part is down to the fact that we don't really truly realize and recognize just how vulnerable we are. Peter's snoring away because he thinks he's ready for all of this. If there's something that he's not ready, is that he's a little bit tired. If he can just get a little cat nap, then he's ready for all of the action that's coming. He's ready to die with Jesus, he says. He doesn't realize, even after Jesus has told him explicitly that he is in grave danger of being sifted by Satan. And his succumbing to sleep is going to result in his succumbing to Satan. That's a sneak preview of what we'll see next week, Lord willing. His dreaming here is going to give way to denying. And so it will be with us, children of weakness, if we don't watch and pray. So may we heed the voice of our Savior, who shows us and then commands us, rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Amen? Amen. Amen. Well,